Well, we are
Yes.
going to be back in the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, find Mark. A good way to do that is flip it right open to the middle and then take the second half and flip that open to the middle, and it'll be somewhere close to Mark right away. You can test it out. But we'll be in, it's the second book in the New Testament, Mark chapter, can you hear me? Okay, good. Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be in verse 24. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And we've got a little bit of ground to cover today. We're going to go all the way through 8, verse 21, as it says in your bulletin. So please stand with me, and we're going to read the Word of God together. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." She answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found that her child was lying in the bed, and the demon had gone. Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, or he was mute. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. Taking him to the side privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened. His tongue was released. And he spoke plainly, and Jesus charged him to tell no one. But the more he charged him, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Please pray with me. Father, we read these old stories from thousands of years ago, and we want to make sense of them. We want to understand who you are, who your son Jesus Christ is, what his mission here on earth is as a result of these. So give us grace as we do that this morning. Give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see the truth of the scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the joys of having a 6-month-old daughter and it being your first daughter is you have new experiences all the time. And the joys of parenting are many, and the struggles of parenting are many, and the cost of parenting are many, and all those things. And I don't know all of them yet, but one of the things that I have enjoyed is that Abigail has now started to sit up just a little bit. And so if you put her somewhere, like I put her on the table or put her on the couch or whatever, she sits there. And she's, wobbling, and as soon as she sees something, she kind of falls, and as soon as, or for that matter, she didn't have to see anything, she'd just fall over. But what she hasn't learned yet is that when you're falling over, you're supposed to put your hand down to stop yourself from falling. But she doesn't know that. I thought it was like an instinct. I mean, like birds fly a certain direction during certain times of the year. It was just instinctual in human beings when you're falling to put your hand down. But she doesn't know that. So she'll just sit there and she'll fall, and it's just boom, no attempt to stop her, or forward, which is even funnier to me. It's just pow, face plant. But she has no idea that she has a way to stop her face from smashing into the carpet. She doesn't know that yet. But I'm teaching her and I'm telling her. And to me, it seemed like, well, this is one of those things like a bottle or food or something. It takes about one attempt and she would understand it. But no, sure enough, it's been a couple weeks now and she has not got the hang of it. But the other day, one time, maybe two times, she was going and she wasn't falling, but she's just kind of leaning, and whoosh, sure enough, that little arm goes out. And she stopped herself, and she didn't know she did it. So she comes back up, but she's learning, and I'm telling her over and over. I'm telling her, "Hey, this is what you do. You're my daughter. I want to keep your face from having scars and other things on it." And she's not understanding one bit. She doesn't get it. And the task of parenting is this comprehensive thing. As I think back upon my parents, and as many of you know, it doesn't come with the instruction booklet. And it isn't a neat, clean, easy, okay, one, two, three, and you'll get it done. It'll be right. And you won't have struggles. You won't have new challenges all the time, right? So that's what parenting is. In a similar way, the mission of God, what God is doing on earth, And what he has set out to do from the beginning of time in the Old Testament and now in the church in the New Testament is like that. It's not easy, one, two, three. He gives us a guidebook. He gives us clear principles. He tells us the truth about his son, Christ. But a lot of times, we don't get it as individuals. And a lot of times, we're trying to understand it. It's just one failure after another failure after another failure. And it would seem to be the case that after you do it once and you mess up, well, next time you could just get it. But it's not the case. The mission of God is a massive, massive, comprehensive thing, and we as the church are a part of it. This morning, the title is, "The Mission of God, Do You Not Yet Understand?" And that's a quote from Jesus at the end. He asked his disciples, "Do you not yet understand?" Before we get there, we're going to have to go through these two stories we just read and two other ones. But here's a, not necessarily a definition, but this is just what I wrote at the beginning, so that I wouldn't lose track too much. But here it is, the mission of God. What is God doing? What is his purpose? What is his task? What is he doing with us here on earth? Or does he have one? I'm going to tell you that he does. And the mission of God is something like this. It's the same it has always been. It is today. But right now he's chosen the church to carry out his mission. So we know that all people are rushing toward this final judgment. That one day they're going to meet the person who made them, who also happens to be their judge, who also is going to be the one who evaluates them on how they've lived their life. God's mission is to reconcile men and women of all languages and all nations to himself. And he's doing it by his means. He set that up through his purposes, through his son, Jesus Christ. So he has led the agenda. He set it up to reconcile us as people back to himself as God. He does that through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Amen. The people of God will be made from every language and every nation. And we're, even right now, we are following and we are trusting the King. Even right now, we're sitting underneath the reign of Jesus Christ on earth, even though it's not complete, even though it's only partial, even though he hasn't taken control of everything, one day he will, and all things will be under the feet of Jesus. One day his reign will be complete, and there will be no more sin. There will be no more evil. There will be no more trouble, and that is what we're hoping for. This is the mission of God, that one day, through his people, through his church, he is going to reach there. But we are in the middle of it. We have one foot in the fact that his reign is here, and we have one foot in the fact that it's not totally here. And we live in between those two things. We're going to learn some things about the mission or the task of God today through these stories, through what we're looking at. The first one that we're going to do, the first story we read, is about this Gentile, this woman. Now, we have looked at a couple traditions in the church, specifically the difference in Jews and Gentiles. And last week we talked about what defiles you, what makes you unclean. Is it things that you do with your hands, things that you put into your mouth that go into your stomach? No, it wasn't. It's things that come out of your heart. So Jesus makes a distinction there last week and says, what defiles you is not this, but this. Well, the Jews who would have been listening, and specifically strict Jews, they would have also been thinking about the fact that Gentiles, people like you and I, who are non-Jews, Gentiles would have been unclean, and they would have defiled you as well. So when I lived in Africa for the summer, and we were out there in the middle of things, one of the things that I had to do every night is I had to leave the place where we kind of worked and docked during the day, and I had to walk back to my little house or my little hut where I slept. And there was an easy way to get there. You just go right down the middle of the street, and then you take a left, and our house is right here. Well, that left that you take just happens to be the place where the pack of stray dogs in this little town would live. And this is their little, so about 10 o'clock at night, every night they start howling. And me just being an American and not really, I mean, I like dogs and all, but dogs are wild animals and we don't have control over them. And dogs in Africa even are scarier to me. And so I, instead of going straight down the road and taking a left, I would always completely miss, I would always completely skip that road and I would go past. It took me a little longer, but I would go around and finally get back to my house. Well, Jews in that day would do the same thing. If they're going to walk through this town, if they're going to go through Samaria, they wouldn't walk through Samaria because they would become undefiled by being around this certain people. By being around Gentiles, they become undefiled and unclean. So if you're a Gentile and you have these holy people chosen of God who are coming near you, well, they're going to avoid you at all costs. They're going to avoid you if they're a strict and good Jew. Well, what Jesus is doing is he's putting an end to that. Jesus is changing the societal traditions, the practices of the people. He's changing that. And he comes, and there's a Gentile woman. That's why the passage stops and doesn't just say it's a woman whose daughter. It says it's a woman, and she's a Gentile. She's one who you walk around and avoid because she would make you unclean. Not only that, but she's a Syrophoenician by birth. And so he's even being very specific about what kind of person she is. And Jesus, what he does is he turns this upside down. So last week we saw food. Now we're seeing an entrance into society where what Jesus is teaching is changing things. He's interacting with a woman. That would have been unique for a teacher, for a rabbi. He's interacting with a Gentile, and he's interacting with someone whose daughter is unclean or has a demon. None of these things would have been practices of the day. So what does that tell us? What are the implications for us who live 2,000 years later, who we don't walk around anyone's house because they're from a certain nation? We don't think like that. We don't even have, we don't even think necessarily that one thing is better than another thing, right? We've dealt with racism. We've dealt with nations thinking that they're better than other nations. We're beyond that. We're educated now. Well, maybe that's not the case. Maybe that's not the case in every way, or maybe it's just different for us. This week, in an article in Newsweek and in a science magazine as well, some studies have come out for the first time that document the amount of abortions that happen to kids who have been diagnosed with Down syndrome. And the question in the article is, are we going to see Down syndrome babies in 10 or 15 years? If the technology gets good enough, and every woman who's able to be, who's able to have a child, if she can go in and get a test, and the test can say that most likely your child has Down syndrome, and you can make a choice right there whether or not you want to carry that child and actually birth the child or not. And 92%, according to this, and this is a legitimate scientific study at a major university, 92% right now who have gone through that test and find out their child has Down syndrome are choosing to abort their child. In our society, it's just something we want to avoid. It's something we want to get away with because it doesn't necessarily defile us or make us unclean, but it completely rips us of what we want, and that's our own freedom, our own chance to cherish our kids, our own chance to show our kids off, our own chance to do those sorts of things. But having a child with Down syndrome is going to take away from that. It's going to require you to absolutely sacrifice your life for the sake of someone else. And so people are choosing not to do that. And it's an interesting thing to think that in 10 or 15 or 20 or 50 years, that the only people in America who are having Down syndrome babies might be Christians. Because Christians value life because God has made life. They don't value life because life is good. The same thing may be said with old age. This has been an ongoing thing. As our scientists and as our medicine gets better, people at the end of their life are having more options with what to do and how to end their life. Do they want to die a natural death? Do they want to die? They can be on a ventilator. They can be on essentially a life-sustaining instrument for months and months and months and years and years and years, as a matter of fact. And one of the questions that's happening in Yale and in Harvard and in all the ethicists that are kind of in the elite group is they're saying, well, when you get to a certain age, you're no longer producing. You're no longer helping society. You're no longer benefiting us. So why would we want you to be around anymore? And it's going to be an interesting thing to see if there's a complete divergence in the way that Christians handle old age and say there's still value in life because God is the author of life. God gives value to life, and it doesn't have to do with whether you produce in society or not. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that you, indwelled in you, have the image of God, and we cherish that. We value that, and so we want to sustain your life because of that. And we want to care for you with dignity all the way through the end of your days. And we don't want to say that when you may have 3 or 4 years left, but you can't benefit us. You can't help the society out, so maybe it might be time for you to take this medicine, for you to do this or to do this to end your life. And people are making decisions like that because the quality of their life, they get to a point where they say, we don't want that. And it's not a Christian mandate to say you have to live every single day as long as you possibly can on a ventilator and take all the medicine you can to do that. No, that's not necessarily the case. But we understand that the life and the reason that we value life isn't because we can contribute or what we have to offer, but it has to do with the fact that God has given us value because he's created us. Those are just two examples. We could talk specifically about nations, about Hispanic people being in our lives. We could talk about Islamic people, about Muslim people being near us, being in the middle of us. How do we respond to them? Do we treat them differently than us? For the church, the hot button thing, and we get all sorts of press for this, and we've done a horrible job of this, is how do we treat people who have different understandings of sexuality than we do? If they're homosexual, how do we treat them? And we have treated them differently. We're not calling them a sin, but just avoiding them altogether, being unkind, being rude to them because of these choices that they make. I'm not saying avoiding the sin because the Bible is absolutely clear on that. This is not God's plan. This is not God's intention. In the same way that divorce is not God's intention or lying is not God's intention. But how do we treat those people who are living that way? It's a question that we have to ask. And what Jesus is doing is setting an example of how we treat people in society. The final thing in this point is being unclean, this idea. So this is a woman who her whole life, she would have known that if Jesus comes near her, if the preacher, the rabbi comes near her, she would be unclean. She would feel unclean for what she has done or for just who she is. We experience the exact same thing. Each one of us, at certain days or certain weeks in our life, we experience the same thing. Because we feel that there's this vast distance between us and God because we have a secret, a thought, something in our life that we don't want to tell anybody about because we'd be entirely embarrassed if they knew that was true about us. Or maybe it's a decision we've made, something in our past, and we've just never been able to get over the guilt of that thing. And maybe we're free from it for a week or for a month or for a year, but every once in a while we hear this whisper in our ear that God will never accept you. He doesn't love you because of this thing that you did. This decision that you made that was so horrible that we deal with this idea that we're unclean on a constant basis. It's true. That could be true for some of us this morning. Or maybe it's just apathy. Maybe it's just the fact, it may not be something we've done or the secret that we have or something like that, but it may just be the fact that when you look at our lives, there's just not a whole lot to talk about. We can't get excited about what we're reading in our Bible because we're not reading our Bible. Or we feel guilty because we're not praying enough or because we don't attend enough church service or something like this. And we feel this distance from God, this uncleanliness from God in the same way that this woman would have felt at that time. And Jesus comes in, and because of her request and because of her cleverness and her response, he says that your daughter will be clean. And in doing that, he also completely changes, completely revolutionizes the way that we are treating these sorts of people in society. And he says that they are clean and that they can be accepted and they can have his love. Right after that verse, he runs into a deaf man, as we just read. He heals him, and he heals his tongue. And at the end of it, I want to look at one thing in this, one small thing. They said, he has done all things well in verse 37. That's what the people responded. This man, this Jesus, who's just healed him, he's done all things well. Now, if you're a Jew at that time, that would immediately kind of trigger, it may even trigger something in you, is that he looked across and he said, it is good. If I say that phrase, what do you think of? Maybe you think back to Genesis. God creates the whole world on the sixth day after he's created man. He looks back, he steps back, and he says, my creation is good. People would have immediately sort of identified this statement with a statement that you say about God. He does all things good. In the same way, in Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah's prophesying about this Messiah to come. There's going to be this messianic age where we're going to finally have someone, a king who comes in, who reigns, he represents God. In Isaiah 36, he says he will heal those who can't speak. He will give ears to people who are deaf. He will give sight to the blind. So what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling the messianic promise of Scripture. All the way back in Genesis as well as in Isaiah, we can see that. Well, the next thing, the next implication that happens is in verse 8. The next story, it's similar to what we read weeks ago. Jesus feeds 4,000 people. There's people who have been with him for 3 days. I'm just going to read the first three verses. In those days, there was a great crowd that gathered with him. They had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him, and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And I'm not going to send them away hungry. This is like the story of feeding the 5,000, but it's different. Now, instead of being around Jewish people, he's around Gentile people. And it would be amazing to think that in the same way that he blessed the chosen people of God, the Jews, that now this blessing from the Messiah is going to be poured out on unclean Gentile people. He's going to give his blessings. And what this is doing is, for us who can look back on the story, this is a pointer. This is a pointer because the whole mission of the church after this is going to be to all people. So when we look at what Peter does, when we look at what John does, when we look at where Mark goes, he's going to go to the Gentile people. He's going to go to the people who live all part to the Romans, right? To people all across the world, to the people who live in Corinth, the Corinthians, the people in Ephesus. They're going to go to these people, and the blessing of God is going to be poured out. And we can look back at this as Jesus saying, yes, this is what I'm going to do. My mission here on earth to reconcile all people and to make disciples like me is already in place, and it's starting now. We're going to end this morning. We're going to end this morning by making a distinction. The people in the second story who saw this deaf man healed, who saw this mute man, the people who were in the story who watched Jesus feed 4,000 people and there was leftovers out of nothing. Okay, these are miracles. Clearly, no one else can do this. But there's a difference because there's some people who are watching and they're admiring and they're fans. Kind of like yesterday, There was a game between this blue team and this red team. It was on TV, and a lot of people gathered around at different places, and they were screaming and yelling for the leather football thing to be moved one direction or another, to be caught, to be stopped, for a guy to be tackled or not. They're yelling, they're cheering, they're fans, they're observers, right? Well, Scripture makes a clear difference that in the mission of God, we are not the people who just watch. We are not the people who just admire. We don't sit back and say, this is fantastic. What great entertainment. Look what God is doing. Isn't this fun to see? We read our Bibles, it happens. We read the history of the church, it happens. It's a lot of fun to watch it. God is changing people's lives. He may have done a drastic change in your own life. He has in mind. He's completely given me a new heart with new desires and new joy and new freedom. He has done that. And it's fun to sit back and watch. And I could look at people and do that. But what the Bible is calling us to, the mission of God is calling us to, is not to be admirers, not to be observers, but to be participants. There's no category in the Bible for sitting back and just watching, just observing, just taking it in. The admirers here who are watching this, they're speaking about these things, but it doesn't mean that they're being disciples. It doesn't mean that they're following Jesus. I made some distinctions here. The admirers, they look at the miracles and they like them. They watch them. The disciples, they see the miracles as the sign of the Savior. Some admirers today, they like Jesus' teachings. It's common. You may find it in any school, in any sort of institution, in any organization. Jesus was a good teacher, right? He's great morals. If everybody lived like Jesus, we'd all, I mean, it'd be a better society. Jesus is good. We don't see his teachings as good and moral. We understand them and we obey them because he's our Savior. That's participating. In the same way, he's not just an example of character like Thomas Jefferson would talk about him as that. He's the image of God. He points to God. We've never seen God, and all of a sudden Jesus comes in and we have seen God now for the first time. He is the image of the invisible God. And we can participate, not because it's an inspiring story, because he's changed our lives and things are different as a result of it. So the mission of God calls us as individuals to be a part of it. Well, let's look at the last section here. Verse 14 through 21. I want to read this and see if in some way this is asking us if we understand what we're talking about. If we understand what God's task is. What is he doing here on earth? If we can understand that. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. So they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So Jesus, aware of them, says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets were left over?" And they said, 12. And he said, "And for the seven, for the 4,000, how many baskets were left over then, taken up?" And they said, 7. And he says to them, "Do you not yet understand?" They've seen the miracles, but Jesus is still having to ask them if you understand. A friend of mine in college was one of the most spiritually minded, spiritual talking guys I've ever met. This is a guy, he didn't sleep on a pillow because he said Jesus didn't have a pillow, so he wouldn't either. So you go to his bed, it's just this flat thing. I was like, well, Jesus didn't have air conditioning, so you better camp out. We'd always bug him about it. But if we were, it didn't matter what we're doing. We're at the cafeteria, and it's like, "Hey, man, can you get salt and pepper?" He's like, "We're the salt of the world." It's like, "Okay, yeah, that's right. I appreciate that." We're at Walmart. We're getting something. "Hey, man, get some light bulbs. The church is the light in the darkness." And just everything that we did, we're just talking about normal things, but he would turn them into these spiritual conversations. And quite honestly, it was just annoying. Because, yes, I understand what you're talking about. And yes, when we go shopping, there's lamps, and we're a lamp, and the church is a lamp, and it's a city on a hill and all this. But just let me get a light bulb, all right, man? I mean, like, just chill out and do this. He would do it all the time. We won't go into stories, but he would do this all the time. And I understood his heart. I understand what he was doing. But just sometimes it was like, all right, let's just eat bread and not talk about how Jesus is the bread. We just want to roll in butter. It's interesting that in this case, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Because they're on the boat and they're saying, "Hey, we don't have any bread. There's only one loaf. There's like 12 of us. What are we going to do?" And Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And he takes this normal thing, this thing that we're doing, this physical object, and he turns it into a lesson. He says, "Watch out for this thing that spreads and corrupts and, like leaven in bread, causes it to rise and to grow and goes throughout." Jesus takes this physical thing. He does this a lot. He turns it into a spiritual conversation. The spiritual conversation goes beyond the Pharisees and it goes to the disciples And he starts picking on him and he says, "Do you not understand? Do you not know that I have come to reconcile men to myself? All the earth, all the nations, all the languages, I am God. I am the Christ. There is no other. All people will bow before me one day." Jesus is saying, "You don't even get it. I've been with you for years now, or not years, but at least a year and a half up to this point, and you still don't understand. I just fed 5,000 people with five little pieces of bread. Why are you asking if I can do this? Why are you worried about this situation in your life right now?" It happens to us all the time. The same thing happens to us all the time. And here's my encouragement for you this morning, for you as a church at Vine Street. We are a part of God's mission. God's mission, God's task, what he's doing, the work that he's doing here on earth is happening. It's changing society. It's changing traditions. It's changing people's physical lives. It's changing their spiritual lives. It's changing their character. And we have a chance to be on board and participate, and we have a chance to sit on the side and be admirers and to watch. I encourage you this morning, wherever you are on that scale, to participate, to be a part of it, to join in the work of God in your own life first, and in the work of this church, if you're a member, second. The disciples didn't get it. This story ends with asking, "Come on, guys, do you not understand?" But we know, because we've read the rest of the New Testament, that at some point they got it, and at some point it started making sense. And each one of them lived out the rest of their life, made decisions on a daily basis to follow Jesus Christ, to teach his word, to love his people, and they died. Most of them, 11 out of 12, as far as we know, died specifically. They were killed because of Christ. They got it. They believed. It was true. They took the word of God and the reconciliation of God and man to the world, and it cost them their life, but it was okay. They knew God, and now they're spending eternity with God. So when they face their judge, they can say, "I was faithful. I was obedient. I participated in your work here on earth." That's the same call that happens to us. And it begins, Johan, you can come up. It begins, participation in God begins, as we all know, in trusting in Christ first. So that when we face our judge, we're not just talking about our own evaluation. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've not done. Here's what I feel guilty about. Here's what I feel good about. Here's my secrets. Here's what you know. God knows all of it. It begins with the judgment is on Christ Jesus. He paid for our judgment with his own death. If we trust him, we can be reconciled to God. It doesn't have to do with what we do. Participation, action, actually begins with inaction. It actually begins with belief and trust and casting all you have on the one who is perfect and who met God's requirements. He's already faced the judgment. We don't have to fear. If we are found in Christ, we don't have to fear. I encourage you this morning to participate in the mission of God, to be a part of it in this church. And to do that, we must know Christ. It is the greatest joy